Please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's page 1173 in the Pew Bible, if you need a little bit of help. And we're going to be reading and meditating on verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, ultimately this morning's message is a message about confidence and the way in which the Lord works. He reminds his ministers sometimes that their confidence is likely found in other places than in him. And this morning is such a morning for me. For my computer has not cooperated with me. My printer has not cooperated with me. And so actually, God has called me to exercise the very confidence that we're going to be talking about this morning as I preach the word to you this morning. This morning's message is a message about prayer. And behind this message about prayer, what Paul has to say about prayer is a message about the Lord. And a message about the power of the Lord, the sovereign power of the Lord, and the Lord as the one who ultimately must bless the progress of the gospel. For if the Lord does not bless, there is no progress of the gospel. So our theme for this morning, I had originally titled The Critical Importance of Prayer. Perhaps it would be better to call it something like Our Confidence in the Lord as Expressed in Prayer. That's kind of long and a little bit clunky, though. I was reminded as well this week that there is a reason I don't publish my outlines in the bulletin. No sooner do I choose to publish an outline for you than it happens to be another one of those weeks where I decide my outline is insufficient. So we're going to be working with some new ideas here. But what we see in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5, is a message that I'm afraid is not as surprising to us as it ought to be. For the apostle here is actually, he uses the word confidence, which if you look at the background, particularly of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of the great apostasy, of the man of lawlessness, you would expect the apostle to be anything but confident. But look at what he says, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now, that expression of confidence, as we're going to see, is an expression that is bookended by prayer. First of all, Paul's request for the prayer of the brethren, the Christian brethren in Thessalonica. And then a prayer, again, from Paul's mouth, for the continuance in faith of the Thessalonian brethren. You see, this confidence that the apostle has, again, we'll talk a little bit about the situation, the unique situation of the Thessalonian church is a very surprising thing. But it makes sense when we begin to understand that his confidence is not a confidence in men, but a confidence in the Lord. And it's not a confidence that's based in the fact that Paul's an eternal optimist. I think that Paul's actually quite realistic in his assessment of who we are. But it's a confidence that's based ultimately in his faith in the Lord. Well, consider first of all, then, in connection with this confidence in the Lord as manifest by prayer, that the gospel, the progress of the gospel, depends upon prayer. That's our first point. The progress of the gospel depends upon prayer. Now, Paul himself, he's a man of prayer. That is something that I think we can reasonably deduce from familiarity with reading his writings. We have quite a body of his writings. And what we find consistently with Paul is that these letters that he sends to a wide variety of churches spread over a wide geographic area have many things in common, not least of which is this recurring strain of prayer that characterizes his writing. His exhortations, his encouragements, all of it is punctuated, or you might say seasoned, with prayer. Look, for example, at how this comes to expression just in the short little letter to the Thessalonians. If you turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, he talks about always thanking God for you. Now, I don't think I'm being taking too many liberties to say that when he's thanking God for the Thessalonians, he is doing what? He is praying for them, right? He's before the throne of grace, and he's thanking God for the progress, for the growth of these believers. But then he goes on to make that more explicit in verse 11 of chapter 1. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and so on. What a wonderful, wonderful gift to know that someone is praying for you, and to know for the Thessalonians that someone like the Apostle Paul is praying for them. You know, sometimes we think we're too busy for prayer, I think. We do have busy lives. We have complicated lives. But I think that Paul's life was plenty busy as well. And yet it seems to me that he understood the same thing that Martin Luther expressed, that the more that we have on our schedules, the more that needs to be done, the more time we ought to spend in prayer, which, humanly speaking, is counterintuitive. Because we think, well, why would we be on our knees when we could be on our feet? But that says something about our hearts, doesn't it? But the Apostle Paul, he knew, as we're seeing in chapter 3, verse 1, that ultimately his ministry, the success of his ministry, depended upon prayer. This was the same thing, really, that he had said back in, he says to the Corinthians, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, look again, 2 Thessalonians, now chapter 2. Paul goes into some detail about the man of lawlessness and this great turning away from the faith. But then again, we find in verse 2, verse 13, we ought always to thank God for you. Where do we find him? We find him before the throne of grace, thanking the Lord for the Thessalonians and for their faith. And then praying explicitly for them in verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So Paul himself, he was a man of prayer. But now the amazing thing is that he's calling the Thessalonians to be people of prayer. And he doesn't, you know, he's not the bigwig, right? He's not the big guy on campus, you know, I pray for you, I don't need you to pray for me. No, he understands that there's this radical equalizing that takes place in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he understands that his success depends entirely upon the Lord's favor and the Lord's blessing, And so he commends the Thessalonians to pray for this. And it's interesting because I believe that it's implied here and that it's made explicit in two other passages that the need for prayer is twofold. First of all, as he would say in Ephesians chapter 6, he needed the prayers of God's people in order to proclaim the gospel boldly as he ought to proclaim it. Paul, you might think he was the preacher exemplar. He says, I didn't come to you in wisdom and all of that. And we read Paul's epistles and we're like, Paul, what are you talking about? Seriously, the logic, the logic on fire, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would call it, of your epistles, of your argumentation is incredibly persuasive. Paul says, I have nothing without the Lord. I have nothing without his blessing on my ministry. And therefore, I have nothing without the prayers of God's people. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, the same is true of me. I know that many of you pray for the ministry of the word here at Pompton Plains, and I commend you for that. And I ask you to continue that. And for those of you who find that you're a bit forgetful in that way, I pray that you would write it down and remind yourself that you cannot expect the gospel to be preached faithfully in this pulpit week after week if you are not praying for me, because I'm a man just like you. A man that is at least as weak as you, perhaps significantly weaker. A man that is at least as broken as you are, perhaps significantly more broken. And so then, if that being true, if the gospel is to be preached faithfully, I need your prayers. But Paul also writes, Colossians 4 verse 3, about the need for prayer in order that the word would be received by men. And that is equally as true and equally as important as the need to pray for the one who preaches is to pray for the one who are the ones who are hearing the preaching of the word. Now, recognize this, that if you're sitting here this morning and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of sitting under the gospel preaching, that's of no praise to you. I'm sorry. But that's the sovereign work of the Spirit in your heart. That is because at some particular point, the darkness that is you was shown into by the light of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, that your understanding, which was dead in sin, was raised from the grave by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. And so you believe because God has given you that gift. He's given you that blessing. You know, sometimes we wonder, as we look at family members, as we look at friends, people to whom we've witnessed, there are a variety of responses to the gospel, right? From an outright rejection, violent rejection, to just the casual thanks but no thanks kind of a response. And then there's that response of need and humility. Well, understand that the only difference between any two people in that group is the sovereign working of the Spirit. You see, Paul knew that. Look again at now at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. He's reminding them again that the reason he thanks God for them and the reason that they continue to remain faithful against all odds. Because again, remember, Paul's sojourn in Thessalonica was extremely short. It was broken by the opposition of a party of people led by the Jews who were provoked by the Gentile response to the preaching of the gospel. And the persecution, the opposition that was provoked was so strong that it was no longer safe for Paul to remain there, and he had to slip away. And so this fledgling church, which had heard the gospel, had heard the preaching of the word for just a few months, perhaps, was left on their own. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, it was like Satan had dug a trench around them, right? Preventing the apostolic band from returning to them and strengthening them. These people had come to understand their reliance upon the Holy Spirit in a pretty unique way. Because they were cut off, really, from the preaching of the word. And you have to remember, we might think, well, they were just faithfully reading their Bibles. Well, not really. Not really. Because, you see, they didn't have Bibles. Surely they did not have the New Testament scriptures, which were just then beginning to be written. And the chances that they had the Old Testament scriptures are highly unlikely. And you and I both know, being raised with the Old and New Testaments, how confusing the Old Testament can be. But God was working in a mighty way by the sovereign power of His Spirit in Thessalonica so that the gospel had spread rapidly among the Thessalonian believers and that it had been honored. In what way was it honored? Well, no doubt it was honored through actual worship of Christ on the part of these believers. But also the gospel is honored how? It's honored when there is obedience to the gospel, gospel obedience that is produced in the lives of those who hear. You want to talk about dishonor. When somebody says with their mouth, I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, and then they go out and they sin very openly and very egregiously in various ways. That brings shame and reproach upon the gospel of Christ. But you see, even that obedience, as we're going to see more fully in a bit, is produced by the Spirit of God at work. And so the advancement of the gospel, the progress of the gospel is dependent upon prayer. Not only prayers for the progress of the gospel, but prayers also, as we see, for deliverance from wicked and evil men. For not everyone, as Paul says, has faith. What he's saying here, of course, is that the gospel always provokes different responses. And whereas it humbles and then exalts some, it incites others to hostility and anger. And brothers and sisters, this was very obvious for the Thessalonians, okay? We need not be in any doubt at this point that the Thessalonians themselves were facing various consequences from their friends and neighbors, or former friends and neighbors, for their acceptance and embrace of the gospel. If Paul had actually been driven out of the city, he couldn't stay there any longer. Need we doubt for a moment that these who remained faced opposition? They faced persecution. And Paul says, just as I was delivered from Thessalonica, so I continue to need deliverance from wicked and evil men, just as you, dear brothers and sisters, need deliverance from wicked and evil men, and ultimately from the power that is behind those who oppose the gospel, which is none other than, as he says in verse 3, end of verse 3, the evil one. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say this again. I think that we are incredibly naive in 2022. And I think that the reason that we're incredibly naive is because we have been living in a very unusual period of history for the last several hundred years. And the United States of America has been a very unusual place in terms of its response to, its interaction with the gospel, the general broad kind of respect that has been paid to God, or at least to the idea of God in our nation. But wherever the gospel goes, it faces opposition. Now, those who are missionaries know this in a particular way, right? Because they face this sometimes in a much more obvious way than we do. But what we need to understand, what we need to get firmly seated in our heads, is that from Genesis 3 until Revelation 20, 21, 22, that the gospel ministry will be opposed. That wherever the word of God goes, there too goes the evil one, seeking not only to steal away the seed that falls upon the path, but seeking to dull and to numb the minds and the hearts of men, and seeking to oppose those who actually embrace and receive the truth. So you see, prayer is necessary for the advancement of the gospel. And this is so, secondly, because prayer is an act of faith in our faithful Lord. Prayer is an act of faith in our faithful Lord. Paul beautifully juxtaposes the word faith in the negative here at the end of verse 2 with faithful in verse 3. In fact, in the Greek, you can't miss it. The two words are right next to each other. Almost the same spelling and everything. But the point is abundantly clear. Number one, that the Thessalonians need not actually be afraid. They need not be unsettled by the reality of the presence, of the power, of the wickedness of the evil one. Because wherever Christ is, he triumphs over the evil one. That although men are faithless, that although even people within the midst of God's people do fall away, something that is common in the Old Testament, something that is common in the church age, as it is sometimes called, the Lord remains faithful. Look at this promise here, this statement. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Brothers and sisters, what I want more than anything for this sermon this morning is I want you to take a moment to appreciate that statement. I want you to see your Savior not simply as meek and gentle, for He is gentle and lowly, as He says, but He is a fierce enemy of the enemies of His people. He's a fierce enemy of your sin. He's a fierce enemy of Satan himself and all who serve Satan and all who are actuated, for evil men, again, are actuated, empowered by the power and enmity of Satan. He is the enemy of Satan. He's the enemy of your enemies. And He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This reference to His faithfulness, we kind of tend to have a watered idea or a watered down idea of what faithfulness actually is. But faithfulness is simply that God is the one. What's being referred to here is that God is not only the one whom the message is about. The message of the gospel is not simply about Jesus, but the message actually proceeds from Jesus. That is, He is the author of it. He is the creator of it. We would not have it if it were not for His wisdom bringing it to us. But that He is also the sovereign one who accomplishes what is promised in the gospel. That He has laid out in His word precious promises concerning all those who rest their faith in Him, and that not one of those promises can fall to the ground. Because that is what it means that He is faithful. He will do what He has said He will do. Now, boys and girls, you know, it strikes me sometimes as a daddy that we as parents don't always keep our promises. We tell you to keep your promises. And then we make promises to you sometimes that we can't keep, because we promised too much, or promises that we decide not to keep because circumstances change. And that's part of what it is just to be a broken, fallen parent. But know this, Jesus never breaks a promise. Number one, because he's faithful, he's truthful. He will perform exactingly what he's promised you to the very end. But number two, because he's able to do what he promises. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. That's the comfort that we have, that Paul gives to the Thessalonian church. That in the presence of a world of enemies, where we face enemies at a spiritual level, within, at a relational level, in the smaller group, and from without, enmity pressing in, that the Lord is faithful. And he will protect you. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Which is, by the way, then where the confidence in our passage comes from. For Paul goes on to say in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord. And we say, well, Paul, that's a kind of an, you know, if we just stop with this phrase, we have confidence. Why do you have confidence, Paul? You have a fledgling church. They're immature in various ways. We're going to get into that a little bit next week. They continue to struggle with sin. They struggle with all of the same temptations that we do. And by the way, you're not able to go there and to strengthen them. You write these letters, and your letters are nice, Paul, but they're kind of short, you know. They don't elaborate as much as we would like them to. And are you sure that the Thessalonians are that self-disciplined? He says, we have confidence in the Lord. A word to my brother elders. We need to practice this confidence in the Lord. There is a temptation sometimes to be micromanagers in God's house. But we need to practice this kind of faith in the Lord. This kind of confidence. And notice, by the way, that this confidence cannot be divorced from prayer. Another word to my brother elders, that it is not a mistake that the apostolic office, which the elder's office is modeled upon in certain ways, was a devotion to the word and to prayer, according to Acts chapter 6. But instead, we tend to get bogged down with the doing of things instead of the actual relying upon the one who does the things. Because we're addicted to doing. That's what we like to do. We do. Me with my computer, my printer this morning, I do, and I'm frantic, and I'm not going to lie, I was having a literal meltdown before I left the house. And then, all of a sudden it dawned on me. Isn't this what you were praying an hour ago? That you would exercise this confidence in the Lord of the gospel? That you can't preach without him? That you could put together a beautifully crafted message, a fine oratory, and not a single person would be changed? Because the people are relying upon the Spirit? This is what we lack so much of, is the confidence in the Lord. Because, you see, you know, sometimes I think we think that prayer actually comes from a place of doubt. Like, I'm in fear that something's not going to turn out, so I'm going to pray. But the reality is that if we get underneath the whole idea of prayer in Scripture, what we find is that the more confident we are in the Lord, the more that we will pray. The more that we come to believe that we cannot do anything apart from the Lord, that the gospel cannot be successful apart from the Lord, the more that we come to believe that, the more we will pray. I believe that's why Paul is such a man of prayer. Because he had learned, probably through many difficulties, that prayer was the hinge upon which the door of heaven turns. Now, some of you, this is highly relevant to those of you and us this morning who have people that you deeply care about who do not believe the gospel this morning. And if you have people like that in your life, I know that your hearts are burdened on account of that. And this is a reminder to continue steadfast in prayer. Spurgeon had a beautiful quote about this that I'm going to botch for you because I don't have it in front of me. But it is something like this. If we cannot prevail with men, and that's what we try to do, right? We try to convince. We try to persuade. If we cannot prevail with men, if we do not prevail with men, let us turn to prayer that we may prevail with the Lord. There's no one that desires the progress of the gospel more than the Lord Himself. So we can have confidence in Him because prayer is an act of faith in the faithful Lord. Then thirdly, finally, prayer is also the key to Christian obedience. Look again at verses 4 and 5. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I've brought these verses together because I believe that ultimately what Paul is talking about here is a life that is shaped according to the gospel. The NIV translates here God's love and Christ's perseverance, which is actually an interpretive decision. But to read it more literally, it is the love of God and the perseverance or the endurance, the hupomones of Christ. Okay? And the significance of that is this. When you go back to that literal translation, it actually raises a question. And the question is, are we talking about God's love to me or my love to God? Are we talking about Christ's perseverance, endurance on my behalf? Or are we talking about my endurance in Christ? Those are important questions, highly interpretive questions. I actually believe, as I've compared Scripture with Scripture, that verse 5 is actually shorthand for a full-orbed obedience to the Lord. Because obedience to the Lord is often described as the love of God. If you go, and this is so all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we are to love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And then the next verse goes on to say, therefore keep the commands which I have given you, essentially. How do we love God? Well, Jesus said it best, right? If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. You see, the love of God is obedience to God. Now, what about this idea of Christ's perseverance or the perseverance, the endurance of Christ? Well, if you actually do a search of endurance in Scripture associated with Jesus, what you find is this consistent theme of the way that Jesus endured in the face of opposition. Hebrews 12. Why don't we just turn there briefly a moment? Hebrews 12 is an excellent example of this. Hebrews 12, verse 2, the author says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. What is Paul actually praying for here? He's praying that the Thessalonians would live as true disciples of the Lord. that they would be marked by an obedience to the Lord as an expression of love, and that that obedience would be unflinching, even in the face of opposition. For unflinching obedience in the face of opposition, endurance in the face of opposition, is evidence of Christ in us. But I believe that these phrases are ambiguous for a reason, because I believe that it is God's love for us and Christ's endurance on our behalf that Paul is alluding to here as well. The reality is this. There is nothing that is uncertain about your salvation today. If you have obeyed Christ, you've bowed before the cross, you've acknowledged your need for Him and His provision for you, there is nothing that is lacking in your salvation. Oh, you're still broken. Yeah. Sinful, indeed. Opposed, you better believe it. But Christ is victorious. We often talk about how it was that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. Now, those of you who have watched an animal after it receives a death blow know that very often there's a struggle that ensues. There's a wild thrashing that takes place. Well, know this. The opposition that you as a child of God face today is simply the death thrashing of the serpent. He has been slain. Christ's victory is sure, and your victory in Him is sure. But notice the sphere as well, finally, in which this takes place. It is the heart. You know, we focus so often on the external. Do this, don't do that. We want it all black and white. Just give me a list of things that I should do and give me a list of things that I shouldn't do and I will be happy. But the gospel again and again confounds that request by saying true obedience is obedience that proceeds from the heart. True obedience begins in the heart. And that is why it can be that you have somebody who externally seems to have a well-ordered life according to the Word of God, and yet can be violently unhappy, desperately unhappy, because that person may actually not have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. And may be trying to produce something in their own strength, which must be produced in the heart by the Spirit of God. Because even our obedience, you see, is an obedience that proceeds from the power of the Lord. That's the point that Paul's making. I am confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. I'm confident of that because that's the very thing that I'm praying before the Lord for. That's the very thing that I'm laying before His throne day by day, is that you would be perfected, that you would be brought unto maturity, and that ultimately you would be found in Jesus Christ at the day of His appearing, spotless, righteous, cleansed from all sin because of the sovereign power of the Son of God. Dear friends, do you know this hope? Do you know this assurance? Do you know this gospel? Do you know the power of Christ's Spirit in you, the hope of glory? Do you know the joy? Granted, that joy, it's an interesting experience. That joy is not always a party, right? That joy is not a jumping up and down. But that joy is a deep and settled experience of the heart that says, Jesus has me in His hand. And I cannot be moved. My salvation is secure with my Savior. And though Satan may oppose it, though I may be attacked, though very often my own sinful heart is the greatest threat to the gospel, Jesus has prevailed. Jesus will prevail. And I will endure unto the end. I hope that you know this hope, this assurance. But if you don't, today is the day. Christ is preached clearly before you as the one who was made sin in order that sinners might be made righteous. The one who says, whoever comes unto me will never be driven away. The one who says, my sheep hear my voice and they come, they follow me. He calls this morning. He calls you to rest. He calls you to salvation. He calls you to life. And he calls you to peace. May God be praised. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the captain of our salvation. And that, contrary to what we expect, contrary even often to what we believe, that you are the author and finisher of our salvation, and that we can have confidence in you today, knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it unto the day of completion. Lord, we pray that everyone here may be presented spotless in Christ at that great day of days, for the glory of your name. Amen.